Thank you. Thank you, Father, for the abundance of your grace to us in Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness is ours through faith. Your mercy overshadows us as your people, even in and especially in times of tragedy, times of hardship. Lord, we're not kept from these things, but we are kept through these things. We're so grateful that this week you preserved the life of our sister Rachel and that she is recovering and doing well. We're so grateful that you have shown your faithfulness to us again and again. And so we ask that now you would do as you promised, open your word to us and let it impact our hearts, our lives, our minds. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 is where we are as we make our way through the book of Romans. Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So we're talking last time, 2 weeks ago, about our spiritual adoption, the amazing news that we who belong to Christ are sons and daughters of God. That we have been given the right, as John 1 says, as sons of God, to call God Father. I mean, think about that. Can you believe that? That we are entitled now, through Christ, to approach the God of the universe with the cry of a child coming before a parent. Have you thought about the picture God intends for us to understand, what He intends to communicate for us as He inspired Paul to write these words? It's really easy for us to miss if we're not careful. Think about the way we sometimes pray the Lord's Prayer. It comes across as, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Very formal, very distant, very stained glass. There are a lot of people who see God that way. They'll use the word, but the emotions, the affections are very rigid. And that really is how Israel tended to see God as well, a stern, distant lawkeeper. It's certainly how Muslims see Him today. A Muslim said to a missionary friend of mine, God does not love people. He makes trees. And so you have this God who is distant and far off. Israel tended to see Him that way, even though He said to them repeatedly in the Old Testament, I will be a father to you. They didn't get it. They kept God at arm's length. They related to Him in a very distant and formal way. And then Jesus came and He absolutely blew away their entire view of God in a way that really troubled them. He went around claiming in a very personal way that God was His Father, that He had a relationship with God as Father, that was real and intimate and could only be described in the most personal family of terms. And what really irritated them was that He said He could bring others into this same kind of relationship where God is not only their Father in a cold and formal way, but where God is their Abba. The word used here in verse 15. This word Abba is a word that is just dripping with emotion and affection. It's Aramaic, and it would be one of the very first words that a little baby would learn when they're beginning to talk. You can even hear it in the word Abba, very much like our Dada. And that really is its equivalent. That really that's what this is. It's the cry that a child would make when the storm rumbles and they're afraid. Abba! Abba! It's the sad cry of a child lifting up little hands for a father wanting to be held. Abba, they would say. It's the word Jesus used according to the Gospels when he was in the garden alone and praying. Abba, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So it's the word daddy used in that warm term of affection. And the marvel here is, the apostle is saying, as we draw near to God in Christ, we too cry, Abba. Now, whether you realize it or not, what the apostle is talking about here in telling us that we cry Abba is he's talking about our assurance of salvation. That is the big picture that Paul has in mind here in this passage. He wants us as Christians to understand how we can know for certain that God loves us, that he has saved you, and that he's not going to reject you when you blow it. That's the point he's making here. You'll remember how he ended Romans 7 just before he got started on what we're looking at now. Back in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Here's this sense of sinfulness. And if you're a Christian who walked with Jesus for any length of time at all, you've felt this, right? You've cried out with that cry. Lord, what a mess I am. Lord, I'm sorry. I've blown it. Oh, Lord, how wretched. The dirty little secret is that we Christians sin. Right? Nobody's disputing that here? I mean, if you are disputing that, we need to talk. Because you either got a really low view of sin or a really high view of yourself. We Christians still sin. And when we sin, we hate it. Isn't that true of you? And we look at our sin, even as believers, and we say, how does God put up with me? How does he put up with my sinfulness like this? How do I know he's not finally going to say to me in my sin, that's it, I'm done with you. You had your chance and you blew it. You've disappointed me for the last time, Stuart. How do we know God's not going to say that to us? Well, Paul's answer here is that here's the reason he knows that's not going to happen. Two reasons. First, he knows because God has claimed you as a son, and sons are loved even when they mess it up. And number two, we know it because God has given us his Spirit to live within us, to confirm within us that we really are his children, that we can have an assurance that we're his. And so that's what I want us to look at in this time today, the assurance of sons. The fact that God has indeed given you his Spirit to wake you up to the reality that you are his child and that you can be sure that he loves you and that that love will never end for you. And so let's just look at some things in that. First of all, I want you to see that our sonship, according to Paul here, is something real. It's not just a fiction. It's not just a way of talking. It's something that is real. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now notice he's making a comparison here between your old life in sin and your new life as a son. And he says, the Spirit you've received in Christ doesn't put you back under a slave-like fear, cringing and fearful that you're going to be cast out and that you're going to be punished. It's not that kind of spirit you've been given. And so understand that what he's getting at. Christianity is not about keeping rules in order to be accepted by God. It's not about trying to live up to some standard so you can prove yourself well enough to your master that he'll finally accept you and let you stay. Christianity is about being His child through the gift of gracious faith in adoption. It's about getting loved by God in Christ and knowing you're loved so that with confidence and joy you live for Him because He loves you. And that's the thing that Paul wants us to see here. Our sonship is something real. We can get our hands on it. We can sink our teeth into it. It's not just a figure of speech. Paul is not saying, well, it's like we're sons, you know, sort of. It's as if God was our father in some way. No, he is saying because of the miracle of adoption, we are his sons, and God really has declared himself to be our father. And so your confidence as a Christian is now rooted not in a religious fiction that you just hope is true, but in a spiritual reality that is true and that God in faithfulness has declared to you to be true through Christ. And so in all of our dealings with God now, we begin from that premise, from that foundation and the basis. Look what God has said is true about us. And approach God on that basis. And so just look at the contrast here. Again, between your old life and sin, what used to be true of you and what is now true of you if you're in Christ by faith. Before, he says, there was a heaviness of failure and sin, a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Now, what is that? What is a spirit of slavery leading to fear? What's he talking about? What's the image that conjures up for you? Okay, a taskmaster, right? Relating to God on the basis of works, of law, of performance. Yeah, Hebrews talks about that, doesn't it? A terrifying, rumbling mountain crashing. Anybody even touches that mountain, you die. Do this or die. And that was the whole approach to God that sinners have. If a sinner in their sin, apart from Christ, stands before a quaking, quivering, flaming mountain, and God says, you even try to come near, it's your death. Spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That this is that old religious spirit, trying to be good enough for God by your own efforts, trying hard to measure up and failing. And the reality is anyone who takes that seriously, who tries, who really gets it in your mind, okay, in fact, you know, if you've never been here, if you've never trusted Christ, and you think you can be good enough, okay, here's your task. I'm going to be gone for about 5 weeks, right? So for the next 5 weeks, don't sin. Obey every command God gives. Do it perfectly and report to me when I get back. And I will declare you righteous by faith, even though I don't have the authority to do that. Well, the fact is, you're not going to get off this morning with doing that, right? If that's your approach to God, it is dismal. So coming to God under this religious spirit, it's your failure to achieve your best life now. It is your inability to live the purpose-driven life. You can try these things, but you're going to fail. That religious spirit takes many different forms across history, but every one of them is deadly to true Christianity. But, Paul says, for Christians, the gospel has brought you into an entirely new and different kind of reality and a new assurance. Why? Because the gospel has brought you into a reality that doesn't depend on you or your will or your achievements or your abilities. It depends entirely upon God and His kindness in Christ that has brought you to this new place. It leads to an entirely different lifestyle than mere religion ever could. Religion produces obedience through fear. If you don't believe that, talk to a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or anyone who believes that their performance. I sat through a Muslim sermon one time in a mosque as part of a class assignment in seminary. And we were told there were two big angels following you around, unseen, every day of your life. One of them's taking down your good deeds. The other's taking down your bad deeds. And at the end of life, when you die, you'll walk across a chasm. And if your good deeds don't outweigh your bad deeds, you will tumble off into hell. That's terrifying if you take seriously your sin. No wonder people who believe that are willing to take the other road that they're offered of martyrdom, strap a bomb to your chest and blow people up in Allah's name, and then it doesn't matter how many bad deeds you got, you get in anyway. Do you begin to understand their motivation maybe? Look at all my sins. I can't ever work off my sins. I can't do it. I can't do it. But now I can go and I can blow myself up and these other people in the name of Allah, and now I get to go to heaven. I mean, religion produces fear. I do what I'm told because I'm afraid if I don't, I'll be rejected. Grace produces obedience through love. When I see that God loves me like this and has chosen me and made me His son, I want to obey Him with all my heart as a response to His kindness. And so one way, the way of religion and rules, depends on regulations and laws. The other way, the way of grace and sonship, hangs on a relationship. One way leaves you wondering if you've ever done enough to be worthy of His love. The other leaves you marveling that there's such love for you, unworthy as you are. One way puts all the focus on you and what you have tried to do for God. The other way puts all the focus on God and what He has done for you freely in Christ. And which one do you want? I mean, it really is that simple. The salvation we're talking about brings us into a whole new reality of being loved by God, of being claimed by God as sons, and then living out of that assurance a life that is pleasing to Him. Second, growing out of that, what I want you to see then is that our sonship then is something that is felt as real, not just assumed to be true. And I want to explain that little word felt, because that probably bothers some. But look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself, this Holy Spirit that lives within us, testifies with our spirits, testifies, makes known to us in our spirits that we are children of God. By the way, like I said last time, for you gals and women, when he talks about sons here, the reason he says sons is not because he's excluding you. Sons there was a big term speaking of those who have all the privileges of an heir. And the Bible says that male and female, we share in this idea of sonship, meaning we share equally in the gift of grace that makes us on equal footing His heirs. And then to make sure we got that, he's not just talking about male children, he throws in children here, right? Just to make sure we're understanding, we're tracking with Him. Now, there can be no doubt here that He's talking about something real that we experience when He uses this word testifies within us. The Spirit testifies inside us as Christians, in our spirits, in an experiential way, that we are God's children. And so, do you see, He's talking about more than just a conclusion you make mentally here. Now, you do make some conclusions as a Christian. I don't want to rule that out. We saw that back in verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so there's an objective looking at things, evidences, and saying, based on these evidences, I know I'm a Christian. So there are things you can conclude as facts, as evidence that you see in your life that helps you understand and believe you're a Christian. And that's good that we have those. So test yourself in this, the Bible says elsewhere. What are some of those objective things? Well, do I believe the gospel? Yes. Sometimes when I'm at a low point, I'll just say, okay, Scott, do you believe this gospel or not? Yeah, I believe this gospel. Okay, check. That's one of the things we can see objectively. Only the Spirit can give me that belief. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. That's objective, right? Tracking with me? Understand? Is there a desire for holiness? Do I want to walk with Jesus? Well, again, that doesn't come from the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to walk with Jesus. The Spirit put that there. So that's an objective thing we look at. Do you love God? Nobody loves God except for the work of the Spirit within. Otherwise, we hate God and are opposed to Him. That's objective. And so there are objective things you can look at and test yourself mentally, test yourself by looking at, and you can gain a kind of assurance based on, are these things true of me? And you ought to do that. That's a wonderful aid to Christian assurance. But that's not the kind of assurance he's talking about here. The kind that you reason yourself into by looking at things. Here in verses 15 and 16, he's talking about something that goes deeper than just looking. Not an assumption I make that I'm a child of God based on the evidence, but the affections of a son crying out to God with love and assurance. So not just a rational conclusion I reach, well, that I must be a child of God because I see my faith and my changed life. Here he means further an assurance that comes from inside, from a heart that's been changed to love him and rejoice in him. I mean, does that resonate with anybody this morning? Think about what this means. Think about how this works, how this Spirit testifying with our spirits gives us an added assurance. For example, so here you are, you're reading the Bible one day. And the Bible tells you objectively, Christ died for sins. And by faith in Christ, every transgression is forgiven. You read those facts in the Bible, and there arises within your heart, within your spirit, feelings of joy and gratitude and amazement for God at this forgiveness. Why? Where does that response come from? Because you become aware in a deep way that He's talking about you here. This isn't just theology that you can write down and mouth in a confession. This is life. Not only has He forgiven sins, He has forgiven my sins. Not only has He cleansed those who believe, He's cleansed me. Spirit testifies with our spirits. Or you're going along in your day and you sin. And you find yourself suddenly struck with a deep conviction. There's pain as you think about this sin. And it's a pain not just that you've done wrong, not just that you're afraid you might get caught, not just because you're afraid you don't measure up. There's pain because you realize you've wronged the one who has loved you this much. That you've turned your back on one who has loved you this much. And your longing is for the broken fellowship with Him, not just the broken fact of a law. See the difference we're talking about here? Spirit testifies with our spirit. Or maybe you're meditating on a passage of Scripture. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you're thinking about that verse, meditating on a verse like that, and all of a sudden you get this realization of cleansing, this sense that He has cleansed me. I remember one time I was struggling with one of those sins that just keeps coming back to trouble you. Right? You guys have these, right? I mean, there are some sins, you know, I've never been troubled with. There are some things I've never been tempted with. Never been tempted to kill anybody. Never been tempted toward, you know, homosexual acts. I'm grateful for that, right? I know Christians, genuine Christians, who struggle with that sin, right? That hasn't been my sin. There are other sins that I struggle with, and I think they're defeated, and they come back, and I feel so filthy when they come back. I remember one time when I just tripped and stumbled and stupidly fallen in one of those stupid things that just had troubled me for a large part of my early Christian life. And I was before the Lord and I was crying out, and this verse came to mind. I believe the Spirit put it there. And as I've quoted this verse, "and cleanse us from all unrighteousness," there was this sense of a washing that just washed through me. And I'm not telling you to depend on feeling, but I'm telling you there was a reality that hit that was so rich and deep. And I just began to weep because I realized I'm cleansed. I'm clean. He's washed me. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I knew that He'd accepted me and I knew that He loved me. What is that? That's the reality of sonship at work in your affections, fueling godly emotion. In other words, and this is important to see here, the Spirit produces in you not just the intellectual knowledge of sonship, but the feelings and emotions and affections of sonship as well. That's what fuels our worship. We always say, you know, right, Stuart, theology should fuel doxology. The truths we believe should fuel the affections of worship. Well, this is that connection. The Spirit testifies within me that these words that we're singing are real. I remember a couple of times, y'all's dad, just suddenly, remember, yell, "Hallelujah!" I love that. First of all, because I know our brother, and he doesn't put on. It's real. There's an objective. I mean, suddenly just the reality. Man, this is true. Jesus has forgiven me. We all should be a little more free like that. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Now, I know we're Reformed, so we're not supposed to feel anything, right? Isn't that, you know, God's chosen, frozen? Well, that's just garbage. Ain't nobody more Reformed in Christian history than Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book called Religious Affections to talk about the fact that these realities fuel heartfelt response toward God. If you hadn't read that, it's a tough read, but it's a worthy read. And so think about it. So we're talking about the reality of the reality coming home to you that God has loved you like this, chosen you like this, forgiven you after all you've done, made you His child in a way that you can never mess it up. Can you really believe those truths and not have feelings of joy, gratitude, gladness on some level? And so just because there are folks out there who fake emotion or who have a faith that is merely emotion masking the lack of anything real, just because that exists and that's out there, don't you and me who believe the truth back off from the response that truth should bring affectionally to our hearts. So I'm not talking about faking it or pretending. I'm talking about manifesting the holy emotions and passions of a son that grow from the reality of being loved by God the way the gospel tells us we've been loved by God. To know from the depths of your heart that you really are His, that you really have been forgiven, that you'll never be cast out again. This is what fueled Jonathan Edwards to talk about how God is most glorified in us, not just when His glory is seen and acknowledged mentally, but when He is glorified by the whole man, the heart and affections, as well as the mind. When we see and respond to Him. So, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. Question, does He testify in you? Has He brought this home to you? And I'm not saying all the time. I've sat here and been emotionally dead before. I have gone through my day with my heart just being dull. That happens because we are whimsical creatures. But I'm asking you, has there ever been and is there ever this response of the heart that leads to singing and dancing and joy and tears and conviction and prayers and confidence and assurance because you know that you're His child? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. And there's a third thing, and we'll just start with it this morning and have to pick up in July. And that is to understand then that our sonship is permanent, not just temporary. Verse 17, and if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now that word heirs, do you see what he stretched this out now? He stretched out this sense of joy and confidence from where you're sitting right here, right now, on into eternity with that word heir. If you really are God's child like this, then it's not just for now. There's an eternal weight of glory attached to this. If you're a child, then you are an heir, and that inheritance of an heir is something that is secure eternally and cannot be taken away. Now, we'll look at that in more depth later. But right now, I just want you to taste something of the permanence of this faith. What that means is you and I, Don, are not on probation with God. We're not on probation. God isn't saying, okay, Nevin, let's see how this works out. I'm going to give you a shot here. I'm going to let your foot in the door just for a little bit. And we'll see how you do. And if you do well enough, I'll keep you around. But if not, then it's back to hell for you. Now, the spirit that is given to us, he just told us, is not that kind of spirit of fear based on performance. The whole point of what he's saying is our whole status has been supernaturally and permanently changed in Christ. He says that here in Romans, some of you maybe have already thought, there's a parallel passage in Galatians. Let me just read that to you. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. Listen to what he says, a parallel to this. He says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So he's saying the same thing here, right? Crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. You're no longer a slave. It's what you were, but you're not anymore. Now you're a son. You're an heir. Again, this is why I use that term son, because back in that culture, only the son could receive the full entitlements of an heir. So, ladies, you also, in this sense, are sons, not in maleness, but in heirness is the idea here. So you've received a reality of sonship that makes you an heir. And the point is for you to see the permanence of this. I mean, frankly, here's what he's saying. You can get rid of a slave if he doesn't perform. It's a horrible reality, but it was true, right? A slave's not doing his job, take him down to the market and sell him, and he's gone. You can get rid of slaves, you got to keep sons. Stuart, I love your son Samuel. He is one of the most energetic, fun little guys I know. Is there ever a day, though, that you're just like, I'm done? Yeah, right? I mean, being the grandfather of a 2-year-old who has a similar personality, I understand, right? But you're never going to get rid of him because he's your son. We who have older children have had those times where our hearts have broken over things they've done. We're not going to get rid of them. I remember saying to one of my, to my older daughter, in a horrible time we were going there, shared with you before, I remember saying to her, I love you with all my heart. You're breaking my heart. You're killing me right now. But I want you to understand, no matter what you do or where you go, you're my daughter. Right? You keep sons. Slaves can be sold if they won't form. Sons must be loved. Slaves are worked for profit. Sons, oh, they're disciplined. They're rebuked. They might have to be allowed to feel the weight of their sin for a time. But in the end, they're kept and loved and cared for even when they don't deserve it. That's what we are. That's us. We're sons, we're children, we're heirs. And what that means is that there's a future for us. There's a future for it. Now, there are tears. Notice he mentions suffering in verse 17. We'll have to get to that when I come back. But they're the tears of heirs. They're the tears of those who are loved and who need never fear being cast off. Oh, John Wesley, there's some things we disagree with Wesley about, but don't write him off either. There's a lot of good stuff in John Wesley. John Wesley said at his conversion that he had to forsake the faith of a servant in order to gain the faith of a son. If you don't know John Wesley's story, before he was converted, he was in college and he wanted to live for... He was trying to live by law. He even formed something called the Holiness Club. We're going to get together. We're going to be holy. How? Keeping all these rules? It was only later that he was converted. John said when he was converted, he had to put aside the faith of a servant and take on the faith of a son. What do you mean by that? The faith of a servant is when you believe certain things are true about God and you do your best to obey God outwardly because you're afraid if you don't obey God that you might get cast off. And so you obey God hoping to get a reward for your efforts in the end. Faith of a slave. Faith of a son is when you know that God is faithful and that He loves you and you trust Him to keep His promises to you so that your obedience comes because of a relationship you have with Him, not one you hope to get from Him. And you come to Him because you want to obey such a good Father, not because you're trying to get something from that Father. Which of these two best describes what you call your faith this morning? The faith of a slave? Trying to measure up? Trying to do it right so He'll love me. Faith of a son. I can't believe He loves me. I can't believe He's promised these things to me. I can't believe He keeps working through me and in me and keeping hold of me despite my sin. Is it the hopeless faith of a servant trying to please God in his own weak and worthless efforts? Or is it the trusting faith of a son who knows God and knows that God is pleased with him or her because of Christ? Boy, that's a thought, isn't it? He's pleased with me. He's pleased with me because of Christ. And so this is the bottom line for the apostle here. Faith makes us sons. Faith brings us into sonship. We are joined to Christ to enjoy all that Christ deserves from the Father. We share in the rewards of His sonship because we are joined to Him, the Son, by faith. So everything I have and rejoice in and depend upon, I have through Christ. All of heaven, because of Christ. All of time. Immortality, I will never die because Christ ever lives. All of eternity, all of God as my Father forever because of Christ. My election as a son is in the Son. My assurance of salvation and my confidence in affliction. My joy at being forgiven. My hope for final victory over sin. My inheritance in heaven that can never be taken away. None of these things are mine based on my performance or because of what I have done. All of these are gifts of grace that are mine because of Christ. And that's why I keep coming back to Christ, right? That's why, I'll mention this in the message later this morning. That's why when you stand in God's presence one day, fully redeemed, resurrected into a new eternal heavenly body, totally purified from all sin forever, in perfect, radiant holiness, when you stand there on that day, you will not say, "Whew, boy, I'm glad I did that. Whew, man, I'm glad I figured that one out." You will say, "Thank you, Lord, to the praise of the glory of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for this undeserved gift." Now, as I was thinking about this message and this teaching today, I thought about the fact that for some, it may just sound like I'm being too mystical. Like I'm saying to you, okay, have a feeling. Put your ear to your chest and listen real hard for that soft whisper that will confirm to you that you're His child. Have an experience. I'm not saying any of those things. What am I saying then? Well, I'm going to just close with some questions for you to do self-evaluation maybe. But some questions I think that'll help. Just a few of them. Let me just hit you with them first. So when you read the Gospels, do you become aware that what Christ did there, He did for you? In other words, is there a connection that is made in your heart, in your spirit, between what I'm reading that He did there 2,000 years ago and the fact that that was for me? I just read the crucifixion account recently. There resonated within my heart a sense of gratitude and grief. Grief that my sins deserved that. Gratitude that Christ did that. Is there a reality to it that your heart affirms? Second, as you think about the cross, do you see there in the cross your sins taken away? Your God claiming you as His own. Is there a sense of joy? When we sing some of these songs, is there a response of the heart? Not to the music itself. We want music done excellently and done it well, but we don't just respond to the music, but to the truth the words convey. Does there arise in you a desire and confidence to pray so that in times of trouble you know that you can run to Him and believe that you will be heard? I mean, that's the heart of a child, right? Trusting his father. A child goes in and believes he's going to be given something. A child trusts the father to provide. "Dad, can I have a snake?" No, that's not what I'm going to do. "Dad, can I have a fish? Can I have some fish there at the fish fry?" "Well, here's a poisonous snake, son." You know, Jesus says, that's not what he's going to do. The father's going to give. Do you have that confidence in going to God that He hears you and that He'll provide you with, and that when He does provide you, let's say you did ask for a snake, that He's not such a foolish and wanton father that He gives you that which you ask for that's going to kill you, but instead gives you something that is better. A confidence in God. When you sin, does conviction grip you? Do you hate what you've done? Not just because you're afraid you'll be punished, but because you know you have wounded the one who loves you so. That you've broken fellowship with the one so worthy. And do you repent of your sin? Not so you won't get punished, but because you want to be clean and because you long to be in your Father's presence. I mean, those are all part of this inner witness Paul is talking about here. The heart and reality and affections of a child that confirm that you really are His son. We'll pick up more with that in July, Lord willing. Well, I was going to ask if there were final questions, but that was the bell. So I'll just pray. Father God and King, Lord Master, Abba, would you give us this confidence? Your Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And Lord, sometimes we're dull to that testimony. Sometimes we're numb to it because of our sin. But we're never going to be forever without it. And so, Father, break through in your true children with the testimony and confidence, the affections of a son of God. And Lord, where that is absent, where there never has been anything like that, would you give right now the grace to bow the heart and to come crying to you and to say, Lord, make me such a son. Forgive my sins through Christ's death and give me life in His resurrection. As I turn from all self-will and self-striving, as I turn from the faith of a slave hoping to get rewarded, and I come with the faith of a son trusting in your promise. For it is in Christ that we pray. Amen.